Stand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to the letter to the Hebrews. We're continuing our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to focus our thoughts on the words of verse 6, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And we read there, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I wonder if it is that recently, maybe because of the weather, you've had cause to take your vehicle to the mechanic. And I often think when it is that you have to take your car, your van, whatever it is, to a mechanic, that it's a very bittersweet occasion. It's sweet in the sense that when you get your vehicle back, it is that it's working again, and you've got wheels, and you know what it's like not to have wheels, how frustrating that can be. But it's bitter at times when it is that you're presented with a bill, and it's perhaps far higher than you expected, and it's something that maybe for the next month you've got to be very careful in terms of your overall budget and so on. So it's a bittersweet experience. And that's how, although I'm a pastor, I've often been thankful for the fact of my engineering background. And it is that when there's anything that goes wrong with my vehicle, it is that 9 times out of 10, I'm able to sort it myself. And it's only when it's perhaps something that's a very major repair that then I have to take it to the mechanic and I have to bite the bullet, as it were, and pay for an expensive repair. Now, immediately, you're probably perhaps saying, well, what's this got to do with Hebrews 11 and verse 6, when it is that we read, without faith, it is impossible to please God? We remember when it is that we began this chapter and how it begins by giving us a definition in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that I said to you that this is the only definition of faith that we find in the whole Bible. But it's a definition that has to be put into the context of the book of Hebrews. And while it's a definition of faith, it's not a complete definition as we would find it throughout the rest of Scripture. I said to you that it's a definition that's not so much interested in the mechanics of faith, in the component parts of faith, in the theological underpinnings of faith, but it's a definition that describes what comes from these things as it is that you live out the life of faith. It's a chapter that's interested and is challenging and encouraging toward us in that it manifests for us how faith manifests itself in the midst of very trying and difficult circumstances. It is that, no doubt, many of us here today, you're not really interested in the mechanics of your car. You're not interested in the engine, in the piston rings, and so on, in the connecting rods. You're not interested in terms of your gearbox. You're not interested in terms of the drive shaft and the timing and so on. All these things, it is that you just want to get into your vehicle and be able to use it to get from A to B. But how much more confident you are when it is that you've got some understanding and inkling as to what underpins your journey from A to B. That it is, if maybe that there's something goes wrong on the basis of the knowledge that you have concerning an engine or a transmission or whatever it may be, that you're able maybe even on the spot to bring about a solution as to why it is that your vehicle is not traveling and going along as it should be. And that's why I think that what we have here in verse 6, that it's a reminder to us, not just of the importance of faith, but it's a reminder to us and teaches us on the basis of God's word, something of the underpinning, something of the component parts of faith. That while it is that we exhibit faith like the heroes of the faith that he presented here in the chapter, it is that we, like them, do so because of the very nature and the theological underpinnings of the faith that we exhibit in terms of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. And so it is that I want to take a little time this morning just considering something of these theological underpinnings. We could almost say that you've come to the spiritual mechanic today, that you've come to a spiritual workshop, and that it is that he's going to, with God's help, reveal to you something of how it is that faith not just manifests itself, but why it is that it manifests itself and manifests itself in a certain way, at a certain time, and in certain circumstances. So the first thing that I think we need to consider is a definition. What is a definition of faith? Well, I've said that here we have, in verse 1, we have the only definition, and it's not a full definition, but when it is that somebody asks you, what do you mean by saying that you have faith? What's involved? Well, the first thing is that faith means belief or assent. It is that faith in Christ is primarily an intellectual commitment. That it is that when you exercise faith, no matter how it manifests itself, that what must be found as the foundational aspect of your faith is the submission of your heart and mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that it presupposes that God has given you some knowledge of the truth. That it is that you're someone who has heard the message, you've heard the report of the Word of God, you've heard that God is, you've heard that God has become incarnate in Christ, that He's able to save you, that He offers to save you, that it is that Christ calls out to you to come to Him for salvation, that this Christ died for your sins, that He rose again, and you're justified by your faith in His name and in His sacrifice. That's the message. That's what it is that intellectually you hear as the gospel of Christ is preached. And so, therefore, faith at its most basic level and its most fundamental level, it means that we believe these facts to be true. That it is that we accept these great doctrines. That it is that our minds are convinced. Now, it's true that faith will lead to emotions and to decisions, but it is that those emotions and decisions, when they come, it is that they're based on convictions, and the convictions that they're based on presuppose the knowledge that God has given to us of His gospel and in His Son, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, this, in that sense, faith is rational. Faith is not rationalistic, but faith is an act of reason. It is that if you're saying that you are someone who exercises faith, then it is that you're saying that you're someone who is using your mind. And it is that you believe the report that God gives you about a salvation. That it is that you're someone who's received the great traditions, that you've acknowledged and rejoiced in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, and it is that faith therefore presupposes a hearing of the Word of God and an acceptance of what it is that you hear. That's why it's so important that you come to church. That's why it's so important that you gather with God's people and come under the sound and the authority of God's Word. Because it is that through the proclamation of the Word, it is that God speaks to you. And it is that your mind interacts with what God reveals about salvation. So it is that faith, first of all, means belief or assent. Second thing is, and the second underpinning of faith, is trust. Trust. Faith always begins with belief. But faith, biblical saving faith, is always more than belief. What I mean is this, it's a personal commitment to God in Christ. Now that's sometimes been disputed by some of God's people in times past. If you lived in 18th century Scotland, there were a group called the Sandemanians. And it is that these individuals held simply that faith was a matter of the intellect. That it is that faith was a matter of believing the things that happened as the New Testament recorded. Now, in that, they were correct. That's what we've just said. They said that faith was simply a belief of the truth or the acceptance of the propositions that you find in God's Word. This reflected the commitment of these men to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So it is that they were correct in that sense. But the reason that they wouldn't go the next step and take the next step is because they were very suspicious of the preaching of men like Whitfield and Wesley, because as far as they were concerned, that preaching and what it was calling for seemed so emotional and seemed to lay such a stress and commitment and decision. And the Sandemanians said, no, faith is simply a matter of the intellect. It means believing the apostolic message with the top of your mind. Now, we can react, overreact to this and dismiss altogether the intellectual side of faith. And we've got to be very careful about this because I think that's something that certainly is very evident in our day. We live in the day of anti-intellectualism, anti-dogmatism, and the suggestion that religion and the way that religion manifests itself is primarily in and through our emotions. There are people who go to churches and it's almost like a sugar rush for them. That it is that they're wanting their emotions to become supercharged again. And as long as it is that their emotions excite them and bring them a sense of joy and happiness, then that's fine as far as they're concerned. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty, when it comes to working out your faith in circumstances like you find in Hebrews 11, that's when it is that they begin to face difficulties. You see, in such a construction, when it is that faith is just based on emotion and divorced from doctrine and piety and theological belief, it's not true saving biblical faith. It is that as God's people that we have to walk between these two great perils. And these are as follows. On the one hand, you get the Sandemanian error, which says that the intellect, that's all that matters concerning faith. But on the other hand, you've got the modern day understanding that says emotions are everything and the mind is nothing. But over against this, we have to say that faith must begin in the mind, but then become a personal trust in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers, they emphasized these two components firmly. They spoke about fides, belief, and belief in the propositions. But they also spoke about fiducia, and fiducia spoke about trust. And only when it is that these two things exist in combination is there real faith. That there is such a persuasion of your mind and the basis of God's word, what he says, that it then leads to a personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ as your God and your Savior. You see, trust is firmly emphasized in the New Testament. With the heart we believe, and because we believe, we come to Christ. We turn to Christ. We look to Christ. Our faith is directional, our faith is dynamic, our faith is mobile. It's faith in, it's faith into, it's faith towards, it's faith upon. Biblical faith is a leaning grace. It leans upon God on the basis of what it is that he's revealed of himself in his word. You see, Christ is trustworthy. That's a proposition. But your faith, even as you acknowledge that, moves on to the actual commitment. And that is brought out fully in many biblical metaphors. We trust God as we trust our father. We trust our doctor because we know certain things about the doctor. They've been trained, they've studied, they've got skills and so on. And it is, our trust is not divorced from these propositions. It's the same in terms of faith. So you've got a definition here, these theological underpinnings. Second thing that you find here is a desire. Look at verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What's the desire? The desire is, as you exercise faith, to please God. I mean, think on it. If you love someone, what do? Are you nasty towards them? Do you perhaps treat them terribly? No. If you love someone, you want them to know that you love them. And one of the ways that you do this is you please that person, whoever it is that they may be. And that's in line with the foremost commandment in Scripture. We should love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And so it's impossible to obey that commandment without seeking to please God. Now, pleasing God, how do we do it? Well, it begins again in the mind. It begins on the heart and the thought level. You see, you can deceive people. You can be so nice on the outside, and people can say, oh, what a pious, godly individual that is. And yet inside, you're rotten to the core. And it is that you're deceiving everybody with this mask of piety. Really, you don't care about that person. But God knows our every thought, and it is that you can't deceive God. And even if it is that you're able to give a list of religious duties or of an outwardly moral life, God judges the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Listen to Hebrews 4 and 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So if you want to please God, you have to judge all sin on the thought level and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. So what comes out of a person is that defiles them. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And God condemns those who honor him with their lips, and their hearts are far from him. And it's possible to be like that even in a congregation. And everybody looks at you and says, oh, they're so godly, they're so pious. But inside, you know it's very different. The way that you live your life, you know it's very, very different. But when it is that you have this desire, another aspect is that you don't only want to please God, and it begins with the heart, but pleasing God consists of consistently drawing near him. Look at what you read in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's your desire. For whoever would draw near to God, if you want to please him, part of that is drawing near to him. Now, draw near. It's the phrase that's found throughout this letter. If you go to 7:25, you read this. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Chapter 10, verse 1, he states that the Old Testament sacrifices could never make perfect those who did what? Those who draw near. And then in 10:22, he exhorts us when he says, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, drawing near to God is done in worship and in prayer. Not only that, but drawing near to God on the basis of the invitation, it's not a casual invitation that God gives to us, but it is an invitation to approach the Holy One of Israel. It's an invitation to draw near a throne. Yes, it's a throne of grace, but it is as we draw near that throne, we must do so with a humble spirit and a contrite heart. And it is that many have a diminished view of God. And it is that they see God as their own plaything. They see God as soft, God as malleable and manageable. But when it is that you come to the Bible, it paints a totally different picture of who God is like. You see, in a sense, drawing near to God is absolutely essential. If you would exercise faith, it's part and parcel of faith. But it is, drawing near has to be done in the right way, or it's perilous. But sometimes we forget that. It has to be in faith and by faith. Why? Because we're told here, it's impossible to please him. If you don't exercise that faith when you come near to him, and that faith, the object of faith is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, then you cannot please God. He's not pleased with you. But for Christians, when we understand this, it transforms how we approach God. And it is that the Bible, God in his word, invites us to boldly draw near, not in judgment, but in awe of grace. And that's something that is so practical. You see, since God is a spirit and is everywhere present, you don't need an outward means of transportation to draw near him. You don't need an automobile or an aeroplane to draw near to God. You don't even need legs to draw near to God. No physical movement is required. No financial payment is needed. No connections are required. You can be lying in a hospital bed. You can be driving your car. You can be sitting at your desk. You can be walking along Shepherd Avenue East. You can even be attending a service like this morning. But you can always instantly and immediately draw near to God. You may be here today and you're greatly burdened by your sin. You're miserable because of recent failures. But my friend, take heart. You can still draw near to God. Do you feel alone? Do you feel isolated and cut off from everyone else? The writer says, draw near to God. Why? Because he's a faithful companion who will never leave you nor forsake you. Or into the darkness, perhaps, of your own solitude, he will shine as a bright and beautiful light, and a light that will never be snuffed out. Do you still feel defiled in terms of your conscience? Perhaps dirty and disqualified? Do you struggle to move beyond the memory of moral failure that nobody knows about, but you know that God knows about? Is it something that haunts you and torments you? What should you do? We're being told, draw near to God. Because the blood of Jesus will cleanse your conscience and clothe you in his righteousness. And if you draw near to God and through faith in Christ and cry out for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is able to make you feel clean. Or what about a decision? You need wisdom to make some decision or power to follow through on a decision that you've already made. What should you do? Draw near to God. Trust him. Do you just need to know today that your life isn't a waste? And there are many people today, and it is that they've given up in life. And the sad thing is that many young people, that's the way it is with them. They've just given up. But as far as they're concerned, their life is a waste. Do you need to be reassured today that your life has purpose? That it is that your life has value, that it is that you are valuable in the sight of your Creator. Draw near to God. And you can do it from where you're sitting. You can do it in your heart and in your mind. And you see, verse 6 also tells us that God will bless not only those who draw near in faith, but those who seek him. Now, it's interesting the word that's used here. It's a word that originally has the idea of beating a path underfoot. The idea is that your neighbor was coming to your door so often that they would beat a path through the grass to your door. I was trying to think of an example, and I can remember in the Highlands of Scotland, and I would be going out in the moor fishing to the loch to go fishing. And it is that you would have heather and bog on every side of you. But one of the things that always stood out, and they were going this way and that way, were the paths that the sheep had beaten. And it is that those were the paths that you walked along, because it is that they were easy to walk along. You didn't have to plow through heather. You didn't have to go into a bog to get through it. But it is that the path was already there. And that's the idea of what has been spoken of here, that we should draw near to God and that we should seek him. And as we do that, we should often beat a path to him, that it's something that should be happening all the time. In other words, you don't accidentally draw near the Holy One. But it is that as he's spoken to your heart and mind, that you draw near to him and that you do so on an ever-increasing basis. Will you make that the aim and priority in your life today? To draw near to God, to seek God? If it is that you would wish to know of the sense of his presence and of blessing and reward, that has to be. If it is that you know not the sense of joy and salvation that you once did. Ask yourself seriously, am I drawing near to God as often as I once did? Or is it that there are things in my life, even legitimate things, that are displacing the times that I used to spend with God in His Word? The times when I would beat a path to the place of prayer. The times when I would beat a path to His house and to the worship and the gathering of His people. And notice the great motivation that's given to us there in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. And then notice this. He rewards those who seek Him. Imagine that. The God of creation, He's saying to us, I reward you. And the primary thing in this is knowing Him. Think of what He said to Abraham. Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. He's saying to Abraham, Abraham, the most important and wondrous thing in your life is that you know Me and that I am with you. Do you see that today as the most important thing in your life? That you know God and that God is with you. I was reading about the billionaires, and there's one of them. I forget the name of which one. I don't think it's Elon Musk. But there's one of them, there's a possibility that he could become a trillionaire. And I thought, whoa, that's just unbelievable. A trillionaire. You can't imagine that amount of money. But they're paupers. Elon Musk is a pauper. Jeff Bezos is a pauper. Bill Gates is a pauper. Yeah, they're billionaires, but they can't say, I know God and He is mine. You can say that if you're in Christ today. And that is the gift of God, even the gift of faith. Paul says to us, even the faith that you exercise, it's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. And at the end of the day, when these billionaires come to the moment when they depart this world, their billions, they'll leave them behind. What awaits them, unless they are in Christ, I hate to think, where it is that they will go and where they will spend eternity. Listen to what the Lord promised Aaron. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. That's your reward. I am your portion and your inheritance. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Besides you, I desire nothing else. Can we truly say that? Can I? Can you? Oh, that God would so move in our hearts and minds that this would be an ever-increasing fact as we exercise faith. So, faith is essential to please God. That has to be our desire. Faith is not just something nice if you care to practice it, because it's impossible to please God without faith. So we've had a definition. We've been presented with a desire. Thirdly and finally, we now have a declaration. And what's the declaration? Well, the basic declaration in verse 6 is this, that whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The basic declaration is God exists. God is. That's the central fact of the universe. That's the central thing in our life today. The very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, it declares majestically and gloriously, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the headwaters of divine revelation, God speaking through his word and to his church. And everything God wants us to know about himself and what it means to exercise faith in God starts from that foundation that God is. The Bible doesn't make an argument. The Bible just states that as a declaration. God is. And you have to accept it by faith. So why is it that the writer, he's writing, remember, to Jewish converts, Hebrews. They, above all else, would be a people who would acknowledge and say, God is. So why does he start with this basic matter? Well, one reason, I think, is persecution. Here were a people, as we read, who were soon going to be coming in their own eras, coming under persecution of one sort or another. Now, when you've done what is right and you get persecuted, I think it's then that the devil comes to you with doubts about God. It's easy to say God is when everything's going well. But when it is that everything's going wrong in your life, when it is that you're experiencing persecution, whatever form it takes, it's harder at times then to say God is, because you wonder, if you are, where are you? Why is it that you're allowing me to go through this trial and difficulty in my life? And Satan comes to you and he whispers in your ear, you repented of your sins, you trusted in God. But look at what has happened to you now. If there were a God in heaven, would he let you be treated this way? And that often is how we can begin to think. And although Jesus didn't yield to such temptation, Satan threw these things at Jesus while he was upon the cross. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they mocked him, saying, he trusted in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. They're basically saying, you're saying God is and that you are God? Wow. Where is he now? Look at where he's left you. And what the writer is saying to us here now is that we must believe that God is, and that God is exactly who his word reveals him to be. That you don't have a God who is made as you conceive him to be, because that's just idolatry. But it is that your God is the God who is the God of creation. That your God is the God who reveals himself through his word. That your God is the God who is eternal without beginning and without end, who is holy in all that he does, and indeed who is in our midst today, and that to bless us. See, I know that for some of us, recent days and months have been difficult. I know that for some of us, while life's good at the moment, in a few months' time, it might be the exact opposite. But what are we called to do as we exercise faith? We're called to say, God is. Listen to Job. Think on it. God permitted Job's 10 children to be killed in an accident. Job was stripped of his wealth and his health. And you would think Job would say, God is? No. That's just false. But listen to Job. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. At this most terrible of moments in his life, what was Job declaring? He was declaring, God is. I don't understand why it is that he's allowed this to happen in my life. I don't understand why it is that things have gone the way that they've gone. I don't understand why he's allowing me to suffer to such a great extent. But the one thing that I do know and the one thing that upholds me is the fact that God is. How then is it with you today? Are you exercising faith? Does it have the theological underpinnings that we thought of early? Is it the fact that you have a desire to please God and you want to seek God? And are you able then to make the declaration, even as you go out into the world, and say to the world, God is, and God is my Savior and my Lord, in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And we thank you for the examples that are given to us concerning how faith manifests itself, but also the teaching that is given to us why it is that faith manifests itself and how it does so. And we pray that each one of us here today who exercise faith, who seek the face of God, who seek to please you and to do your will, and who would daily seek to draw near you, we pray that our faith, that it might have that balance in terms of belief and assent and in terms of trust, and that we would thank you for what you have done for our souls. We pray particularly for any whose faith is weak and frail at this moment. And we pray that even now by your Spirit, that you might strengthen them within their heart and mind, and that they might once again be a path, as it were, to seek your face and favor. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.